I'm looking forward to this. This is an interesting thing, interesting subject tonight. So, hey, John, good to see you, Brooke. Who will start us out in prayer tonight? John, go ahead.
Father, I want to come to you, Lord, and just thank you and praise you for allowing us to be here tonight, to gather, to talk about your word, just to talk about church history. It's something that's very important that I know myself personally does not know a lot about, and I've been learning so much from this class, and I hope everyone is as well, and that we can take this and be stronger in our faith, be bolder in our proclaiming of it. I just pray, Lord, that you guide our conversation tonight. Everything we're doing, Lord, I pray that you get glory from it. That we're edifying the church, Lord, and that we're building up one another. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, John. Okay, so we're going to cover tonight some of the early councils on Christ, the beginnings of the monastic movement, and then the beginnings of the papacy. So some big ticket items tonight. So we'll do as much as we can in the time that we have. And I'm going to try to use this from here. Is that working? Yeah, it's working. Okay, so it doesn't get into all of everything related to these various councils. Look at this, pocket's not cooperating. Here we go. Because it's important to think about being a, this is for me chapter 11, named Emmanuel, Christ in the Creeds. That's where I'm at. 12 for you guys, Christ in the Creeds. To think about being a new Christian and reading about Jesus and trying to put it together as you learn more about him. You know, Jesus as a man, Jesus as the Son of God. Is he the Son of God? Or is he a man? Is he a spirit? Is he not? Like, what all is going on here? And we take for granted a lot of these things because we have been in church for a long time. And I think sometimes we take it for granted and we haven't really thought about it. But we should think about it and should think more about it. You know, what does it mean that Jesus is eternally the second person of the Trinity, eternally existing from the eternity past to eternity future, and yet this astonishing concept of Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God in the flesh in Jesus Christ, and the fact that when Jesus Christ comes to us incarnate or in the flesh, that he remains such when he resurrects from the dead in a resurrected and in some ways different, but yet still physical body. When he physically ascends to heaven, it's not that he goes back to being spirit only, but there is a physical aspect to the resurrected Christ that is going to be like unto our resurrected bodies in the future. So we're not going to be the same, but there's something about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, which is something that we will go to the mat for forever, that Jesus' resurrection was not just a spiritual thing. It's not just a spirit that came out of the grave and then went to heaven and there was nothing bodily about it, but that it was a bodily resurrection, and that when we live and gain eternal life in Christ Jesus, that ultimately it will be a embodied existence. That's what the resurrection and the last day is all about, that our spirit goes to be with the Lord at death. There will be a bodily resurrection. So the early church is trying to struggle through these things. What does this mean? In what way is Jesus God and man? In what way is he spirit and is he physical? And so we go back and forth with a number of different things. Who was Jesus Christ? What was the relation of the divine life and the human life in this unique person? What is the relationship between the divine and the human in Jesus Christ? So we end up having the definition work its way out as people make strong but unbiblical arguments, and they have to be put down. It takes a series of these things, and we're not going to get to the final council here tonight, but we'll get to the first few struggles. I think it's interesting that he points out Origen again. We talked about Origen a lot last week. We're not going to go back into it. But he does say and note that Origen is the first one to coin the term God-man, that Jesus is God and he is man. He is God and man, and kind of leaves it at that. He talks about Gregory of Nyssa talking about Jesus as one divine person. He united in both his divinity and his humanity, which is accurate, but needs more definition. So there's a lot of definition that comes into these things. So for me, hey, what's up? Come on in. Welcome.
That's behind a Columbine the whole way here.
Oh, I totally get it, man. You're working man. No worries. We're in chapter 12 for you guys, Emmanuel, Christ and the Creeds. So the first major heresy he gets into is Apollinaris, who is the first person to advance and the first position advanced and rejected was associated with a pastor from Laodicea, interesting, Apollinaris. So what is he arguing? He was a younger friend of Athanasius, reacting to the teaching from Antioch. Apollinaris struck upon the idea of approaching the question from the view of what we would call psychology. He felt that human nature embraced the body and the soul. At the incarnation, however, the divine word, according to Apollinaris, displaced the animating and rational soul of a human body, creating a unity of nature between the world and his body. And some of this is like, all right, what are you even saying here? But humanity, he felt, was the sphere, not the instrument of salvation. So he could speak of one enfleshed nature of the divine word. Here was the Alexandrian stress on the deity of Christ, but only a body represented Christ's human nature. So does the gospel picture Jesus as a complete and genuine human? So what a lot is being said there. I'm not sure I fully understand all of what's being said there, but the council, they understood him to be saying that Jesus was something less than fully human, that he was some spiritual being that is taking on a body for a period of time, but is not fully human in his being. And so the argument there is, how could Christ Jesus accomplish our salvation being an atoning sacrifice for us if he were not fully human in his life and in the way he's certainly presented in the Gospels as a human being, as a normal human being, having a mom and a dad and going through various temptations and living in all the ways that he did and dying as a human being. So he is presented as fully human in the Scriptures. So any view that is either embarrassed by or thinks like, this just can't be, he's got to be less than human because they can't abide by or aren't willing to accept the idea that they're going to eventually reach, that he is both fully divine and fully human. So the Second General Council of the Church met in Constantinople in 381, effectively silenced the Apollinarian teaching. The next round was Nestorius, a famous preacher from Antioch, in 428 was made bishop of Constantinople. So remember that all this is so tied to church governance, is so tied to the history of Rome, because the power structure in Rome is shifting from Rome physically to Constantinople as Constantine becomes the emperor and shifts the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople. So Nestorius is the bishop of Constantinople, which is obviously a powerful position in the new capital. So Nestorius pictured the relation between the two natures in terms of a moral conjunction or a merging of wills rather than an essential union. My understanding of that is that somehow or another you have a divine and a physical coming together into some merging stream instead of from the birth of Christ, there is an essential union between the spiritual and the physical. And I think that is understood basically by how we are. I mean, because you are a spiritual being. You have a spirit. You have a soul. And it is not that your body is born and then somehow your soul merges into your body or something like that. When you become a Christian, somehow you get a soul and it comes into you. That's not the case. You're born as an essential union of body and soul. Now, there is sort of an awareness comes to you, a moral awareness, an awareness of God over time. But it's not that you did not, you know, think of our littlest one now. It's not that she does not have a soul, but that she is not fully aware of who God is. She has a soul, but it's something that comes to maturity, similar to how the body comes to maturity. But there is an essential union, which is language used to say that Christ Jesus was always spirit and humanity, both fully God and fully man. Now, obviously, the illustration of us and our spirituality and humanity is different from that of Christ, in that his nature is divine and our nature is not divine. Our nature is created. Our nature is created. We are a creature from him. We are not divine. But we still do have an essential union between body and soul, and you can't separate the two. There are various other philosophies that talk about, you know, the real you is the soul, and the body is sort of a cage or weighing you down, and the way of reaching spirituality is to leave the body behind and enter into some spiritual state that is somehow, but you can't do that. You are a human being and you cannot leave your body behind. You are an essential union, and as Christianity teaches, you will always be you, which is interesting, related to the resurrection of the body, that Joe will always be Joe, John will be John, Brooke will be Brooke. You are who you are, and that relates to personal redemption as well. Okay, so in some way or another, Nestorius is arguing for a merging of the divinity of Christ and the body, and that it not being an essential union. But what is interesting about the argument that he points out here, is just going to take us very much into the beginning of the papacy, is Nestorius is condemned more for political reasons than for doctrinal reasons, because we have a power struggle here between him and this guy named Cyril, the Patriarch of Alexandria. So you're starting to see these names come up a lot. You've got Rome, you've got Constantinople, you've got Alexandria, you've got Jerusalem. These are the power centers of the church as far as the big-named bishops. And so Cyril is struggling against Nestorius, and so they have this general council in 431, and he pulls the old, hey, I got here first, so I'm going to control the floor. And so before the other faction gets there to back Nestorius, he moves to exile the guy, and then they have this back-and-forth struggle. And it goes on to talk about how Nestorius is exiled, but there's something of godliness in the church, and it goes on to spread to the east, and it talks about some other things like that, the Nestorian church, which is interesting because there's various like flavors of Christianity that sort of spin out. We're going to see the division between the Roman church and the Greek Orthodox church here in a little while, degrees of rightness and wrongness and various things, but the spinning out of different groups depending on their interpretation of Scripture. Well, mine has a good, helpful little chart on these things. Does yours have that? Maybe? No chart? Okay, all right. That helps to break it down. It's got Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople, Council of Ephesus, Council of Chalcedon, and what the heretics are being accused of. Apollinarius failed to affirm the full humanity of the Son. Nestorius fails to affirm the union of the divine and the human natures. Chalcedon failing to affirm the distinctiveness and coexistence of the divine and human nature. So a lot of working out of these things. Because eventually we've got to come to some clear statement as to who Jesus Christ is. And the statement of him being fully God and fully man is something that we kind of take for granted, but that was not always a clearly understood or clearly affirmed concept. And this goes to how the Bible is not written as a systematic theology. It doesn't say, all right, here's Jesus, here's 10 essential things that you need to know about Jesus, and here's God the Father, and 10 things you need to know about God the Father. And systematic theologies are good, but systematic theologies have a limit, and it's really important that we understand that they have a limit. that God cannot be fully systematized in a way that we can put him nicely and neatly into a box. And when we try to over-systematize the Bible, we can get into problems because we're affirming something that is not affirmed by the Scriptures. We're saying, well, this is logical to me, so this must be right, when that's not necessarily the case. So we need to be able to find biblical affirmation for all of the affirmations that we make. So what they're trying to do ultimately in these councils is affirm what they find in the Scriptures about Jesus. Okay. So Chalcedon did not solve the problem of how deity can unite with humanity in a single person. At the human level, the problem resists explanation. The Bible regards the event as absolutely unique. The merit of the Chalcedonian statement lies in the boundaries it established. In effect, it erected a fence that said, within this lies the mystery of the God-man. 1,500 years after the event, we may wish for more understandable terms, but we dare not say less than the church said then. So, similar to the Trinity, we're not going to be able to fully define and explain the conjunction of what it means for Jesus Christ to be fully God and fully man, and for a spiritual God to be incarnate in Christ and exist as such eternally. But we have boundaries of what is right and spoken of as Christ in the Scriptures. There could be a million questions about this, but let's take at least some questions. I'll do my best to answer. Anybody?
Getting off easy. Not really a question, but it's like these same arguments against what Scripture points to in Christ are not, they're not new, right? We see them
Correct.
Consistently in culture. We see them maybe even in other evangelical churches struggle with these. So
yeah.
That's why studying this is so key, because these are arguments that are going to exist against who Christ is and the Trinity.
That's
and
right.
Comes around again.
Yeah, it's, and we can't forget it. We can't just say it's settled. Let's yeah. move on, because it's going to, we're always going to consistently have to argue this and yeah. prove it.
I think that in our time, there's very little, at least in many circles, at least most, see, this seems like the circles I'm in. There's not as much of a debate over theological issues, not a whole lot of people debating the nature of Jesus. There's an assumption that we know who Jesus is, and the debate really roars around ethical issues and what is right and wrong, but you're not going to be able to adequately determine what is right and wrong until you have adequately determined who is Jesus Christ. And so when we're reading in theology and we're reading sections that are clearly defining the nature of Jesus and who he is, let us read those sections carefully and not assume that we have thought through these things carefully. As we read good authors that are good in their explanations and descriptions, this is foundational. This is why it has to get hammered out early on. If we don't have a clear understanding of who Jesus is and his humanity and his divinity, then we're going to struggle forever as we go forward from these things. Okay, I want to get into monasticism, because this is a big deal. Monasticism is going to define Christianity for the next 1,000 years. So we are around the 400-500 year AD mark, and it somewhat flows from the idea of the prophets of old, and you know, Elijah living out in the wilderness, John the Baptist living out in the wilderness and coming in. And it says around 140, there's a book written called The Shepherd of Hermas that speaks about, you know, the idea of a separated Christianity and upholding self-denial and specifically celibacy and the renunciation of marriage as an ideal for seeking after the Lord. So a separated spirituality where it is just an individual seeking after Christ to know who he is, and how this ends up working its way into something called penance, which is encouraged acts of exceptional virtue as a means of removing sin. So what ends up happening here is we end up ultimately with a two-level version of Christianity. And let me say that throughout the ages, whenever there are super Christians and like average Christians, and whatever the leap is that requires you to go from your average Christian to your super Christian, you have a major problem. You have now entered into some type of heretical teaching, because there is no such thing as a super Christian and a normal Christian, that we are all saved by grace, and there is only progressive sanctification, where we are making progress in the Lord, but there is no like step up to a higher spiritual life and a lesser, it's sort of like an idea of a second redemption or a second salvation or something like this. So in this period, we end up with the super spiritual monks and then all the rest of the people. And so people, if they want to really be a Christian, you need to enter into a monastery or enter into the priesthood. And we still have some of that like lingering around today. If you want to really be a Christian, you need to be a missionary or a pastor. But the people that aren't missionaries and aren't pastors are sort of Christians, but they're not really like great Christians. And that is something that we need to press out of the church with all of our strength, because a person serving formally in ministry has a calling that is important, but every Christian in the church should be following after what the Lord has for them in their life, and they can be absolutely as godly or as righteous and just the same in the sight of God as a person that's serving in a different role. We have different things that we're called to, different vocations that we're called to. Not everyone is called to be a preacher or a minister or a missionary. And so here we start to see this divergence. Anthony is the first known monk, born about 250 in the village of Coma, under the impulse of Christ's words to the rich young ruler, "Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Anthony, at 20 years of age, gave away his wealth and soon took up a life of solitude in a tomb. So Jesus did call for someone to sell everything they have and to go and follow him. Why do you think that Jesus called this person to sell all that they had? And should we take that as a normative statement that everyone should sell all that they have and come follow
him? I think he was talking to that guy because he knew that guy's heart. He knew exactly where that guy was,
right,
and where his focus was. It was on his stuff. And oh, look, right? That's my thing.
Yeah. So, absolutely. Yeah. It is... should not surprise any of us that God will at some point require of you to give up that thing which you love the most. Because if it's going to take an idol, an idolatrous place in your heart where you're going to love that more than you're going to love the Lord, at some point it's got to be pushed out, or you're never going to leave an idolatrous place. And he can look right at this guy's heart and tell him because it's all, Christianity is all about the affection of the heart. What does your heart love? And your heart must love Jesus first and above all things, and that you can honestly and earnestly say, I am willing to separate from whatever other things it may be in order to follow after Christ. And he can look squarely at this guy and say, this guy's not going to give up his wealth. So I'm telling you, go give up your wealth and then come follow me. And he didn't do it. And so that can take on a lot of forms, but clearly from Scripture, the other main competing affection for our heart is the things of this world, the materialistic things of this world. And for countless human beings, when it comes to, am I going to devote myself to Christ and seek after him, or is the majority of my time, attention, and especially the affections of my heart really going to be focused on getting the things of this world? And when there's a competition between those two things, the Lord Jesus must win out. There must be some definitive thing that we can look at in our heart and say, my love is of the Lord and it is not for the things of this world, and I am willing to give those things up. So once we finish this chapter, I'll just give you, we're gonna discuss a little bit about two things. We're called and told that no one will enter the kingdom of God who does not deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. So what does it mean to live a self-denying life? And then also, you know, what does it mean to live a separated life? Because we're told that we should come out from this world and be a separated people. And this is their version of the self-denying, separated life, is to build a wall and go inside of that wall and go to your room and seek Jesus by yourself. And so let's be thinking a little bit about how that is a problem and where that leads. Well, it's interesting that this is a reaction also to what had happened under Constantine's rule. Whatever Constantine's motives for adopting the Christian faith, the result was a decline in Christian commitment. So the more mainstream it became, the less passionate people were and the less devout people were. It sounds a lot like America. So it's very mainstream, less devout, less passionate. So people, the stalwart believers whom Diocletian killed were replaced by a mixed multitude of half-converted pagans. Once Christians had laid down their lives for the truth, now they slaughtered each other to secure the prizes of the church. Gregory of Nazianzus complained, "The chief seat is gained by evil doing, not by virtue, and the sees belong not to the more worthy, but to the more powerful." You know, sometimes we see state, we could take that statement right out and like put it in this portion of church history and that portion of church history, but it is very cyclical. And this is, you know, what is it? About 400 AD. The hermit often fled then, not so much from the world as from the world in the church. The protest of a corrupt institution led him into the dangers of a pronounced individualism. Against the great imperial institution, the channel of divine grace, the early monks set the life of the soul face to face with God. Temptations of the outer world were replaced by temptations of the inner world. Pride, rivalry, eccentricity. Many of the monks in Egypt and Syria went to extremes in enduring hardships. Some ate nothing but grass while others lived in trees, and still others refused to wash, and they've got one living on the top of a pillar. And Is eccentricity equal to godliness? Why not?
I think it's in a far extreme right, you know, forgetting all the other things that God really desires of you is his heart. He wants to,
okay.
You know, I think when you isolate like that, you're not able to live that, you know, one another thing.
Okay. Absolutely. We're going to go there. That's absolutely right. And it, just because you were like an drive an ancient car and have an old shirt and whatever, like that does not equal godliness. Whereas, you know, there's the other side of it, which we're not going to get into, but a part of what Paul writes at the end of, I think it's 2 Timothy, when he writes to those who are rich and godly, it does not say, and remember the words of Christ, sell all that you have and give to the poor. He talks about being rich in good works and be using what you have because it's you're open-handed with it and it's not what you love the most. There's a lot that could be said here, and extreme asceticism does not equal godliness. And I think that's something important about this section.
Well, I think that it's also, it's almost a look at me, you know.
It can be.
You know, look at how great I am because I have given up everything.
It can be. It certainly can be. Yep. It certainly can be. Okay, so it goes from these like desert ascetics, very much alone, living in tombs and whatever, to a monastic organized life. So while the hermit's popularity continued in Egypt, the monastic movement took a significant step forward when around 320, a former soldier named Pachomius, Pachomius probably, instituted the first Christian monastery instead of permitting the monks to live singly or in groups of hermits, each a law unto himself. Pachomius established a regulated common life in which the monks ate, labored, and worshipped. This plan called for fixed hours, manual work, dress in uniform garb, strict discipline. It called for a co-inhibitic monasticism from the Greek term from common life, koinos bios. So the markers here are singleness, first of all, no marriage. It is the forbidding of vowing to not be married and to be celibate. It is a walled off, even though there may not be a literal wall here, there is the idea of retreating from the normal aspects of society to be away from the world so that you can cloister. That's where the term came from, cloistering or drawing away from the world. And as was a struggle today in trying to prepare for this, there are no kids in this environment. So there's no kids pulling at your time and things like this. And that seems like there are definitely times you're like, man, this would just be amazing. Maybe this is what, you know, Christianity ought to be like. Because there is a part of every godly person that longs for unbroken time of devotion to seek after the Lord without distraction and without interruption and without the typical burdens and duties of life that cause us to have so little time to seek after the things we want to. But when you tack so far that other direction, you give up so much that you find yourself in a place where you don't want to be. And we'll talk about that more as we go along. But this was the ascetic movement, asceticism, dying to self. And it sweeps across Europe. You have Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa, the champions of the Nicene faith in the generation that succeeded Athanasius. Basil, who died in 379, was especially important as the designer of the rule of discipline under which the monasticism of Greek Orthodoxy is organized to this day. So some of these big names, you get into Jerome, 340 to 420. Jerome, who was originally an individual ascetic, then comes into the monastic movement and ends up moving to a monastery in Bethlehem. He's an incredible linguist. He translates the Old Testament and the New Testament from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And Jerome's Latin translation is known as the Vulgate. And so the Vulgate becomes the Roman Catholic Church's standard text for 1,000 years. So it's sort of like the King James Bible in English, where it reigned for such a long period of time as an important translation. When we get into the periods of time where the vernacular or the language of the common people is forbidden, and the Roman services are only allowed to be conducted in Latin, it is the Vulgate that is being used. So Jerome is an important character in church history, and he was a monk living in Bethlehem. All right, so we keep moving on. We end up with the Benedict founding in Italy the Benedictine order of monks. So as is with many aspects of Christianity, some of the people that make the biggest impacts in the growth of certain things are not necessarily theologians, but they're great organizers. So you think of John Wesley and the United Methodist Church. I mean, he was a radical organizer. You have him and Whitfield preaching at the same time. But Wesley had in some ways a greater impact because he was a greater organizer. He was able to get people grouped together in certain ways. And so Benedict starts organizing and comes up with his rule. The government of the monastery was vested in the abbot. And nowhere does Benedict's wisdom more vividly appear than in his provision for the exercise of authority. You obviously can't have a group of all a bunch of men or a bunch of women with nobody in charge, or it will immediately become chaotic. So he comes up with this idea of an abbot, which, let's note clearly, where do we find that in the Bible? Nowhere. It's nowhere. There is no such thing as an abbot in the Bible, and there is no such thing as a group of men cloistered away, ruled by a particular man in seeking after Christ. So this does not exist. But he makes it up because he has to, because to have a cloistered group of men with no form of leadership is not going to work. So each monk has to vow absolute obedience to the abbot's command. All right, do we see problems developing here? Yes. Even if they seemed to him impossible to fulfill, the abbot was chosen by the monks themselves, and he could decide major matters only after calling the judgment of the whole body. Quote, Benedict was wise enough to know that a sensible man, even if given absolute authority in theory, should not refuse the advice of others in matters of great importance. So, we should note that we've just shifted here significantly, because we were talking about elders and deacons in the early church here about 400 years earlier. Let's see if he gives a date. 529 is what he's given us here for. So about 500 years after the church, instead of the local church being governed by qualified elders and served by qualified deacons, we have this thing that has developed called a monastery, where you have either nuns in a all-female situation or a monastery, all men, in a male situation, each ruled by a singular authority there. Well, as we're going to go on here, these power structures keep developing, and they keep developing in what I think he rightly calls an imperial way, something that you would see a system of civil government develop like. Well, since worship was a large part of the monastic life, the Benedictine rule made special plans for its observance. On the supposed authority of Scripture, Benedict required not only seven services in the 24 hours, but made a special obligation for 2 o'clock in the morning, the vigil. In contrast to the requirements of some other rules, however, the Benedictine services, except the vigil, were exceptionally brief. They took about 20 minutes each and consisted primarily of reciting psalms. Goes into the value of work and them working together. So you've got personal devotion, these gatherings many times a day, and working to support the overall life of this body. As we'll see here, he says that many of these places become vastly wealthy as they are not taxed, and people, in a desire to support something spiritual, give to these places, and they have very little expenses because they're each vowed to poverty, but suddenly you have places that have a lot of money and nothing to do but kind of hang out. And so you end up with the same laxness. So remember, this asceticism came about through worldliness and lax Christianity entering into the church. So they completely changed up the situation. And hundreds of years later, you're going to see that many of these monasteries become hubs of wickedness. And so we're constantly reforming, which means trying to get back to what we ought to be. But the heart of the matter is seeking after Christ from the heart, that we have an earnest love for and an earnest desire to serve after Christ. And whether you are by yourself in a cell, which is what they called their living quarters, or you are a person living in the world, whether you're a vocational pastor or a mom or a person working as a carpenter or whatever it may be, the life that Jesus has called us to is an earnest Christianity, an earnest love for the Lord. And as we'll see, it certainly can be worked out in the world. Well, Benedictine rule spread rapidly over Western Europe, and he does point out the goodness of certain aspects of monasticism in the Middle Ages. As he says here, it was basically the only place that afforded an opportunity for study in the Middle Ages. So as the world descended into chaos after the fall of Rome, people were just trying to survive. And there wasn't much more than that in a lot of places. So there was a definite aspect of the preservation of knowledge and the preservation of certain aspects of Christianity, including books themselves, through these walled-off, cloistered places. And they protected certain people and did give a certain amount of rest during an age of constant warfare. While the individual monk took the vow of poverty, the monasteries often grew immensely rich through gifts, especially land. Their discipline frequently became lax, and their original rigor was declined. Above all, the Benedictine conception of the Christian life was essentially unnatural. To enter a monastery was to separate from the world, to abandon the ordinary relationships of social life, to intentionally shun marriage, and all the Christian home signifies. So let's stop here and time out for a bit and talk some about this. How does this conception of the Christian ideal differ from what we see Jesus leading his disciples in, and the way the apostles work out the ideal of the Christian life in the book of Acts and in the very early church? And as we're thinking about this, let's look up two scriptures and read them as well. So if someone could look up for me 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5.
I'll take that one.
Okay, and then someone else, Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Okay, thank you, Isaiah. John, did you have 1 Timothy? Yeah, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5.
But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with the burning iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared, and by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer.
Okay, so it specifically gives us a warning about people that will forbid us to do what, John? There's a couple things there.
Just taking a marriage, eating certain foods,
okay,
abstaining from things for ungodly reasons.
Okay. So things that God has called good, we've spent a lot of time here in the past weeks talking about the creation goodness of marriage, and for someone to blanket forbid marriage, that should be a major red light for you. Like, this is a problem. Like, if godliness equals calling bad something that God has called good, we have a problem. And, you know, in the book of Acts, we are clearly and repeatedly told that we can eat of all types of foods. And so a person that, in a blanket way, cuts off a certain aspect of food, which means to take you to a place of asceticism, saying that asceticism, like, no more whatever, you can't eat meat anymore at all. Okay, well, that doesn't make you any more godly because you decided you're not going to eat meat anymore. And there's fad diets that run through all the time, and it's amazing how zealous some people can become about those diets, whether it's eating this or not eating that. It does not relate to our godliness. Okay, so that's a passage. That one specifically is the recognizing as evil those who forbid marriage. Now let's read Jesus' call to self-denial. Isaiah? Matthew 16, 24 through 25.
Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
And that's interesting, because I read something this morning in Matthew chapter 10 in literally the exact same, like, context. Like, it says it literally twice in the entire Bible.
It's a important thing.
If you don't mind, may I pull up Matthew 10 real quick?
Sure.
Okay, hold on.
Brooke has it.
Yeah.
No, no,
no.
Oh,
you do?
Yeah, she already just went to it.
Oh,
go ahead, Brooke.
Cool. Okay, cool. Well,
sorry,
it's interesting.
On the spot.
No, I just don't want to take it from
Matthew 10:39. It says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So,
okay,
interesting. It talks about it in Matthew 34 through 39. So,
yeah,
interesting.
It is.
Yeah.
Let me read one more. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So what are we supposed to do with this call to self-denial and separation, and what should it look like if the monastic life is not the right answer? Let's talk about that some. I'd love to hear your comments or thoughts.
So I have a verse that jumps out at me. I don't remember where it is. Somebody probably knows what it is, but it's the one that's calling us to be the salt and light of the earth.
Okay. What does that mean, John, that we're called to be the salt and light of the earth?
The way I think about it is, if you have, you know, say you have a nice ribeye, or a handsome ribeye, and I take the salt and put it over here off the ribeye, like, it's not doing anything to the ribeye. Like, the salt, you have to be in it. Like, it has to go into
okay.
it. It talks about in that passage, too, you know, nobody's going to light a lamp and put it underneath the bed. Like,
okay.
You're not going to, you know, turn on a light and then close the door. Like, it's, you need to...
To illumine something, you have to get the light out there.
Yeah, and you need the... If you have a whole bunch of lights together, it's not as impactful as if you have a single light bulb in a dark room. It's going to have to be more of an impact. You're going to be able to see it. So it's not calling us to be separate from the world. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Mm-hmm.
Okay, somebody explain some more on that one. That's a very important verse.
Yeah, so I was just looking up what the word separate means in 2 Corinthians 6. And the Greek, the first meaning of it, it says to mark off by boundaries. So I think that's exactly what it means to be in the world but not of it.
Mm-hmm.
We are not excluding ourselves by fearful of the world or protecting ourselves from something, but being holy and separate and being a people that is distinct, but still
distinct
inside, so people can see us as a living example of Christ, but not like, oh, look at them over there as a strange thing.
Yeah.
But like, what do they have and what is happening there? And that we can be an example to them.
All right. So you cannot influence another person if you are not distinct from that person. If you're basically the same as they are, you're not influencing them. You are what they are.
They have to see you to influence them.
And you have to have real personal interaction with them in order to influence them. And our influence to them is toward righteousness, and that should go without saying, but we do need to say that. Like, we're not of a worldly mindset. We are seeking to follow Christ, and a basic part of the gospel is repentance from sin. We're turning away from the dying, sinful wickedness of this world. We're turning to Christ Jesus, and we are following Him in a way that is distinct. And that distinction is like light, illumining the darkness. And when we are going to interact with people or influence them, we have to speak to them, and we have to be involved with their lives. How does Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles demonstrate for us intentional involvement in people's lives?
Faint words have, but Paul said he was willing to become all things in order to reach all people. And that means not to become like them, but to be able to interact with them, in even if they're obviously sinners, right? But so he was willing to become all things necessary in order to share the gospel with those people.
Okay.
That's part of my answer. So
and it should be... What Jeff is saying there should be very plain to us from the ministry of Jesus, that the ministry of Jesus was a missional ministry where he was intentionally journeying out constantly to interact with and seek new people in new places to tell them the gospel, and that he did not stay in Jerusalem and the masses came to him, and he did not come out on a little papal balcony and proclaim things to the people and then go back in and close the doors. He was very much in the streets. He was very much with the common everyday people, touching them, allowing them to touch him. And then he did this intentionally. He was going to the people, and he was definitely distinct from the people and distinct in his character, not distinct in his dress, not distinct in his like high-flown language, or not distinct in some artificial way. He is distinct in his being, first of all, as we talked about earlier. He is the Son of God. But he's also distinct in the character and the nature of his message, calling people out from this dying world and calling them to who he is and what he offers to them by grace. And so this pattern of sending people out missionally is exactly what we see in the life of Paul. Paul is absolutely pouring his whole life out to go all over the place, to try to visit new people in unreached places, to share the gospel. And he is doing it in a self-sacrificing, self-dying way. He talks about himself as being an offering poured out even unto death for these people to be able to hear who Jesus is. And that is a really, really important thing. And it's very different than saying, you know what, I really love translating, I really love reading history, so I'm just going to stay right here in the library all day. And there's a place for academics. But a person that's only an academic and is holed away in the library all day long, they're missing something big in the Christian life. And the people that I know that are the most godly, in my opinion, are not people that always stay in the study. Like, you've got to get out, and you've got to interact with people, and you've got to seek people in a missional way for the sake of Jesus.
So, yeah, the verse I was trying to remember was from 1 Corinthians 9, 22-23, and it just reads, to the weak I became weak, and to so that I might win the weak, and I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share it with them and its blessings.
Perfect.
Great Commission, you know. I mean, that's one of the biggest commands for us as Christians. And if you're, you know, you could be in your Bible, you could quit your job, sell everything, and just have a Bible and read it all day. But if you're not doing what Matthew 28 says, then you are failing. Really, you're failing God. I mean, I think there is a time for us to kind of be away from the world, be away from people. But you can't just be that all the time.
Yeah.
You know, I'd rather someone read their Bible for 5 minutes and then go out and preach the gospel versus being in the Bible 24 hours a day, basically.
Yeah. And also goes to James, the book of James, chapter 2, 14 through 26. Faith without works is dead.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So we've got there's a doing aspect to this. And it should come not from a sense of duty, but from a great sense of love for those who are lost. And that we have both a command and a duty, and that the outworking of authentic faith causes us to care about other people that are lost in their sins. And we want them to know the gospel message. And we're willing to go beyond our comfort to reach them and to say something to them. And so talking about the self-denying aspect of this, I think, you know, in the Christian church, in the American church, there's a good bit of missional outward for. We don't have a problem with monks. Like, that's not our problem today. But we do have a serious problem with self-love and, like, pampering ourselves and not dying to ourselves. So let's talk a little bit about self-denial. If asceticism in an extreme is a problem, we live in a saturated materialistic society that's all about, you know, making sure you have enough of everything to an abundance. So we're on the other side of that. So what does self-denial look like? If Jesus says, to enter my kingdom, you've got to die to yourself and take up my cross and follow me, what does appropriate Christian self-denial look like?
I think the trajectory that the church has had for the last 50, 60 years has been this Jesus plus something. Mm. Like, you can just add Jesus to your life.
Yeah.
That there's never this surrender of your life and surrender of your desires that could be good desires,
yeah,
but they're not honoring to the Lord, and that ultimately they're not allowing us to fulfill the Great Commission or ultimately enter into the kingdom of heaven. Of just, we talked about affections, right? Affections of the heart. That's the ultimate conversion, is that our affections go away from sin in the world and are turned toward Christ. And that's the true marker that really has been failed to be preached across America for the last generation or two. And that's why I see it in the people my age, that it just, oh, I go to church on Sunday for an hour, get an emotional high, and then move on. And there's no denying of affections, that I can just do whatever I want and then go to church and I'm good, type of thing.
Okay.
I think it gets back to biblical preaching, number one, from the pulpit, and stirring those affections toward Christ again.
Good.
I think one of the things, and Vic, you mentioned in multiple sermons, especially, I think we went through Genesis. Well, yeah, definitely the beginning of the book of Genesis, is Sunday, the Sabbath, is not very sacred at all to most people.
Very true.
And people, I've worked shift work before, so sometimes you have to work depending on your job. Mm-hmm. But people still use that as the opportunity to catch up on more money and sports and the entire day with other worldly things. And it takes work to make sure that you maintain the Sabbath as holy.
Yes.
And our world has, our society has pushed that out, just like you said, Kelby, with the going away of expository preaching and biblical influence in the American culture and society overall. But the fulfilling of our time, especially Sundays, even around that, entertainment, sports.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I see it now. My kids play sports.
Yeah, it's powerful.
It is a cult.
Yeah, it is.
It's crazy.
It's powerful.
Entire weekends just devoted to that.
You will not play travel baseball if you're not willing to forego everything.
Yes.
Which is so interesting. Literally. Like, this will take the first place in your life, or you don't get it. And that alarm bell should go off when something requires the first place in your life. It is the first of the Ten Commandments that the Lord God must have the first place in our life. Like, no other thing should displace our affections, our focus of life, focus of mind, all these type things. It's got to have the first place. Isaiah?
Would you say that, when we, during our communion and, taking time with yourself to, confess your sins, would you say that's, denial of yourself? Or not really? Because Lord, I admit to this, I have been,
I don't think so. I mean, I think of that as confession. So confession, or that can be self-examination. Self-examination. Like, let me stop for a moment and look at myself. Like, if I'm running all week, and maybe I'm not really looking at myself. Self-examination and self-denial are different. Self-denial is when I basically assume, if I want it, that means God wants it too. Like, that's not a default attitude. Like, I really want that new whatever. God would want me to have that, right? Oh, yeah, definitely. God would definitely want me to have that. That's not where we should default. And that is very much America. Like, I think I deserve this, then God must also want that for me. Like, that is self-indulgence. If I give myself what I want all the time, I am always indulging myself. Now, that can come with material things, that can come with food, that can come with sexual things, that can come with all kinds of different things. But we are called to be a self-denying people, meaning that the desires of our flesh, always satisfying those desires, is definitely not a good thing. And so, but it can then go too far, so to where we live in such an ascetic way that we have become so passionate about self-denial that it has taken over what godliness is.
It kind of becomes an idol in and of itself.
It does. Yeah. But I think we are always training to our weakness, and the weakness of our culture now definitely relates to self-indulgence. And so we should be thinking about, where should I maybe be denying myself to follow the way of Christ? Because it's then to take up my cross, and so to share in the sufferings of Christ. And so if my life has no aspect of suffering, like everything's about my comfort and my personal peace, and there's no aspect that I can point my finger on that says, I am dying to myself here and I'm taking up something of the sufferings of Christ for the sake of being a light in the darkness and sharing the gospel because I love people and want to see them come to know Christ. This is the outward missional mindset of biblical Christianity. So that's worth thinking about. I encourage you to mull it over. Think about it. Because they got down this certain track, and this track went on for 1,000 years. And we need to understand that there were the modern, we're going to get to the modern missionary movement in a while, but that was not a thing for a very, very long time. People cloistered away, and some of those cloistered people became priests, and sort of that was Christianity. And that was it for a very, very long time. And it's going to get way worse than that as we go on. But it does not look like the early local church. And that's really, really important. All right, let's keep going. Because what happens here is that we get to the chapter on Augustine. We're going to skip that. I'll talk about that in a little while, but not tonight. And we get to the first chapter on the first pope and the beginning of the papacy. And we're going to get into a lot about this. But as the church grew, it adopted quite naturally the structure of an empire. This meant that the provincial town of the empire became the episcopal town of the church. Above the provinces in the empire was the metropolis, or so bishops in these larger cities soon supervised the bishops in the provinces of that area. Finally, the empire was divided into several major regions. So within the church, people came to think of the church at Rome, existing under the authority of Italy, the church at Carthage in North Africa, Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, and so on and so forth. So you have power centers within the church, regions, if you will, of Christians with a bishop over each region. But if you've got Carthage in North Africa, Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, Jerusalem in Israel, Rome in Italy, and a bishop over each of these places, what's going to end up happening here? Power struggle. So you call together a big council, like, who gets the head seat at the table? And sadly, that just happens. And so the Council of Nicaea recognized the bishops of Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome as preeminent as their own area. So rising up out of these others is Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome as the main areas, the main bishops of influence at these major conferences. Well, in 330, Constantine moves the imperial residence to the new Rome, the ancient city of Byzantium, which becomes Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. And so the seat of power in the Roman government moves to a different place. So as we note here, and the Council of Nicaea, Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome were the preeminent bishops, not Constantinople. So do you think the Roman emperor is going to want to have a lesser bishop in his new capital? The answer is no. So he's going to try to elevate the new bishop of Constantinople to this place of power within the church. The bishop of Constantinople, the bishop of Constantinople shall take precedence immediately after the bishop of Rome, because his city, Constantinople, is the new Rome. So this is a decree by Constantine, and you end up with this struggle. So Damasus is the bishop of Rome at this time, and he objected to the council's action. Does the position of the church and its bishops depend upon the status of some city in the empire? Rome's preeminence, he insisted, does not rest upon any such historical accident or on the decrees of a council. In a synod in Rome the next year, bishops from the West argued that the Holy Roman Church takes precedence over the other churches, not on the ground of any synod decisions, but because it was given the primacy by the words of our Lord and Redeemer in the Gospel when he said, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." Thus we have the first mention of the primacy of the Roman Church. The church at Constantinople and the church at Rome were headed in different directions. That was clear by the end of the 4th century. Strange that would eventuate in a complete break between the Christianity of the East and the Christianity of the West were apparent. Now, let's go back to what we talked about, I think, last week in aspects of interpreting Scripture. Do you think that the reason why this passage of "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," do you think that the author's intention of this was to make sure that the seat of power for the church was established in Rome? No. Nobody argued this until power started to move away from Rome. And powerful people wanted to retain that power there, and so they began to take hold of the Scriptures and use the Scriptures as a means of a lever of power over other people. And that is a real problem, because this is, Peter never asserted this. And I think it's always important for us to think about what the scriptures don't say, okay? If the Lord Jesus had instructed his apostles to build an imperial power structure within the church, it would have been very obvious from the time of his ministry. All right, you guys, like, Peter, I want you here in Rome, and John, I want you over here in North Africa, and I want you in Antioch, and I want you in Alexandria, and then each of you are going to report to Peter, and Peter is going to be the head honcho, and Paul, when Paul goes out, he should be like appointing elders at each location and telling those elders, all right, John, you're the elder of this church. Make sure you report back to Rome, because Rome is the head of the church. And each year you need to visit there and pay homage to this person who's in charge. And it should be of note that we see absolutely none of that in the Bible. I mean, not one shred or ounce of it. There is no concept of an imperial power structure that reports up through successive bishops to one head of the church. Instead, what does the scripture say very clearly is the head of the church? Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It is his church. And there's a lot of things that come out of that. Because, I mean, I think a great many people, when they say Roman Catholic Church, they just say Roman Catholic Church, and they have the Roman part of it is something they have no understanding of what that means. It became the Roman Catholic Church because it was of Roman power and of Roman structure and Roman organization, and it greatly influenced the church when it became the state church. And the gospel of Jesus Christ and its missional enterprise is to go to all cultures and all people. And it is not a Romanizing of the world. We are not trying to make people in China Roman. We're trying to make them Christians. We're trying to see them come to know Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ transcends cultures. And you can go and you can still be, you know, Latin American and Christian. You don't have to give up like the type of clothes that you wear or the type of food that you eat. And yes, I understand cultural elements can become ungodly, but cultural elements are not inherently ungodly. So we are not trying to be at all like Islam, which Islam, it has one culture. And when it becomes, when you become Islamic, you become that culture. And that culture, the goal of it is for the whole world to look like Islamic culture. Christianity is not like that. And so this idea of all bishops reporting to one single power structure so that everything can be controlled nicely and neatly is not what we get from the New Testament at all.
And what is a bishop exactly?
The word overseer in the New Testament can be translated bishop as well, but in this context, it means a controlling authority over a region. So in some churches, they still have that. They have like the bishop of Washington, D.C., and that person is in charge of all the churches in the greater Washington, D.C. area. They all report to him, and then he reports. Well, let's take the Roman Catholic Church still for this day and age. There is a bishop over the greater area who then reports to a cardinal. I don't have any idea where that word came from, but that is like a regional director. And then the cardinals report to the Pope. Okay. And so that's that structure. Now, let me say that in the Baptist world, we believe in the autonomy of the local church, that the local church is governed by itself. So under the leadership of, hey, you did make it. And we're all done. Thank you, everybody. Have a nice. So we are governed by the oversight of elders and ruled by the congregation. And so, but we don't have a bishop that we report to. And I know there's all kinds of other struggles that come with that. And some people don't like that. But we believe that that is what the New Testament shows, because ultimately our authority does not come from an area bishop or ultimately from the Pope, but it comes from the Scriptures. Because what we're seeing here is the development of three competing power structures. Anybody, like, what are the three power structures that we've now talked about that are they're going to compete against each other? Let's see if anybody can get any of them.
I feel like the government is one.
Okay, government is one. Major power structure. So what in this context, what is becoming a power structure? Okay, the ecclesiastical government structure is another form of power. As we're going to see here in the next page, Leo is going to be the first pope to assert his primacy and authority over all the church. And then the third is what we talked about a few weeks ago, the coming together of the canon of Scripture, the rule of Scripture. And so what is happening is the imperial government is influencing the church structure, and it's changing it, and it's causing it to look more like governmental structure. And people within the church are becoming hungry for power and for wealth. And you're going to see the Roman Catholic Church in time surpass the political structure and actually become the most powerful thing in Europe for hundreds and hundreds of years. But right up next to that, the church derives its authority partly from the Scriptures, but then it's going to say, and my actual ecclesial authority. So the two of those together, but what ends up happening is they end up leaving the Scriptures behind. And over time, in the Middle Ages, which to those who know nothing about church history, it's called the Dark Ages. And it gets interesting that the lowest point of human history is when you had a completely unbiblical form of church government as the most powerful thing in the world. And it led to the worst time in history. And that's really interesting. So let me read a little bit more about Pope Leo. So Damasus was the bishop of Rome. And then we have this increasing by Constantine of the strength of the bishop in Constantinople and a power struggle between the two. Before his election to the papal office, Leo, a nobleman from a region north of Rome, had been sent by the emperor to Gaul to arbitrate a dispute. When the bishop of Rome died, the Roman clergy sent a delegate to inform Leo that the choice of a new bishop had fallen to him. In the sermon Leo preached on the day of his entrance into office, he extolled the glory of the blessed Apostle Peter, in whose chair his power lives on and his authority shines forth. The city that had once enjoyed the favor as capital of the empire, the scene of the martyrdom of Peter and Paul, was now granted a powerful new leader. Leo made his entrance into the world history as the supreme head of all Christendom, appealing to the threefold gospel testimony. The new pope laid the theoretical foundation for papal primacy. Christ promised to build his church on Peter the Rock for all ages, and the bishops of Rome are his successors in his authority. Leo's vision of the papacy seemed to have the support not only of the emperor, but the Sacred Fathers meeting at Chalcedon a year before the encounter with Attila on October 451, the suburb of Constantinople on the Asiatic shore of the Bosphorus drew 350 bishops to defend the true faith against the false interpretations of the life of Jesus Christ. Even though the emperor had called the council to Chalcedon and visited it personally, the spirit of Pope Leo was dominant. His letters, decisions, and actions were quoted so frequently that sometimes a mere reference to him sufficed for the majority of the bishops to shout jubilantly, "That was the faith of the fathers. That was the faith of the apostles. Peter has spoken through Leo." In the historic session of October 30th, 451, however, the same council gave the bishop of Constantinople as bishop of New Rome authority equal to Leo's. Constantinople became for the East what Rome was for the West, the sole and independent leadership of the Eastern Church by the Patriarch of Constantinople was confirmed. Leo's representative to the council immediately protested, but the council fathers would not alter their decision. It was an obvious reversal for Leo. Christianity acquired not one but two heads, the Roman Church of the West and the Greek Church of the Eastern Empire, which ultimately becomes the Greek Orthodox Church. And you have a split in the two churches, the first major denominational split, if you will, and that is still around today. So, interesting. You know, people still regularly bemoan denominations or the splitting of Christians. And that is a sad thing in that we ought to seek unity, and unity is right because there's one head of the church, Jesus Christ, and there's one scripture, and we ought to unify around and under these things. But at the end of the day, in the fallen world that we live in, it is just not going to happen. And we should strive for it. We should seek it. And that's why, those of you that have been here long, I am always talking about cooperation and the need for cooperation and not being a church that says, you know, we're the only ones that have it right and we need to be off here by ourselves. But we should be seeking to cooperate with Christians and cooperate, I think, with the largest group of Christians that we can possibly cooperate with and remain biblically faithful. Because, A, I think it's right, if there is one body, and there is, that there's a lot of Christians out there that we should cooperate with. And it also says something to the world that we are seeking unity, not seeking division. And when we divide, we have clear reasons related to truth. And it's something that we don't hastily run to, but something that is the last measure that we come to when we have tried and tried and appealed and appealed, and people continue to reject clear scriptural truth, and only then do we divide. So, anyway, this is sort of the rise of the Pope. So you have something that is definitely political going on here, definitely related to the retention of political power, and using the Scripture as a standard by which to get there. And we're going to see where it goes from there. But this schism between Rome and Greece is never healed. And there are still Greek Orthodox churches today, just like there's still Roman Catholic churches. Questions, comments, disagreements?
Where was the interpretation of the Bible and actual scriptures? I know we read about that a few chapters back, but we get to this point here with the monasticy, and then now we're talking about the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, what were they actually reading? What interpretations were they reading?
Was the canon complete at this time? Is that what you're saying?
And what versions were they reading at this time? I know when you get further along into the Bible as we know it today, that happens in the 1400s, 1500s. The Bible we have we have it today, but
no. The grouping of books is definitely together by 500 for sure, and so you're talking about like the translation of it.
Yeah.
You were talking about like the Latin Vulgate has been translated. First of all, let me back up. Literacy is low at this point in time, really low. And that's a problem. So there's not a whole lot of people that can, let's back this up further. Why is literacy low? Well, there's no printing press. So there's very little of anything in print because everything is literally hand copied. So we are making a transition from ancient times where things are almost entirely oral and only some things are written, which is why in the Jewish tradition where we are having these scrolls of Scripture, I mean, these are sacred. And what do I mean by sacred? Like, we're guarding these things with our lives because there isn't but a handful of copies of these things, and this cannot be lost because it's God's Word to us. I mean, sacred in the highest, most radical sense. Well, as we come down through the ages, the literal creation of paper becomes easier, and people writing on that paper becomes easier, and technology of pens gets better, and you get to the monastic thing where people are copying more and writing more, and they have more time for such things. But still, a person being able to take a written book into their hands and read it is a very rare thing. So only a small group of people are doing that. So the scriptures are being spoken to people in an oral fashion or preached in the churches. A letter is literally being handed around to be read in the churches because not everybody can have a copy of it. So that is a part of this for sure. But in the learned community, Latin is being used in the church as a sort of a universal scholastic language, and it is that way for quite some time. Does that make sense?
It does. That's why I was thinking how far off that they got. You know, how obviously there are other intentions here with the government control and different perspectives that really take a big turn.
Yeah.
And that's what I was thinking about. The interpretation and, you know, translation, it makes a big difference. Would make a big difference.
It does.
It makes sense.
It's an interesting mindset when you're upset that the growth of the church would happen someplace. You know?
Yeah.
Oh, so it's going to grow in Greece? You know, I mean,
I want to be in charge.
Right, right. Because power corrupts, right?
It does.
Absolute power, or power corrupts, absolutely. And absolute power corrupts.
Absolutely.
Power.
Yeah. Power corrupts and absolute power.
But we should think about it just like what you're saying. So say there was, you know, a great revival in some other part of the world, and my first thought was, I'm going to be in charge of that.
But why didn't that happen
like,
here?
That is, I should control that. Yeah. It should be under my control.
Look at Paul, right? When people came to him and were like, hey, these people are preaching for ill gain and their own personal gain, and these people are doing this. He's like, the gospel being proclaimed. He's like,
whatever motives
the gospel is being proclaimed and let it go out. It's like, it's not for him to control the hearts of the men.
Yes.
And God's going to allow whatever's going
to
happen.
Or to literally like physically have authority over them of what you can and can't do. Instead, he's preaching doctrine. His goal is to preserve sound doctrine and write it, distribute it, so that sound doctrine is taught in all the churches, and it's definitely not his desire to have them
to be the central focal point of that church.
Correct.
Sure, authority isn't one of the fruits of the Spirit.
No.
No, it's definitely not. It's definitely not.
The weakest leaders want to retain information to control. And that was one of my things, looking back at growing up Catholic, is yes, you got Scripture, but I think of so much that wasn't exposed. And it makes a lot more sense now for me, specifically being growing up Catholic, to hear and see this.
And it's, we'll see this as we go through, what the Catholic Church today is versus what it was in the darkest parts of the Middle Ages, what it was just post-Reformation. There's definitely strong commonalities, but this idea, as we'll get to here, where the Pope becomes the most powerful person in the world, is definitely not that anymore. But that says something, okay? If he's supposed to be the voice of God in the world, then why do you say, I don't like what he says, like, forget him. I'm not gonna follow him. It's how many Catholics I talk to, I don't really care what the Pope says. Okay, well then, that's a serious problem for your theology. So why are you still a Roman Catholic if you don't really care what the Pope says, but yet your theology says he's the voice of God in the world and, the direct successor of Peter and blah, 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 blah. You should care what he says. And so if you don't, then why are you a Roman Catholic? And there's all kinds of weird, contradictions there. And I think it's worth pressing people on. So, well, our time is up. Let me pray for us and we'll close up for this evening. And then we'll stay and talk a little bit afterwards as you may want to. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for these things, and I pray that you would help us to always turn back to your word which is living and active and will not perish from the face of the earth, which has been preserved down to our time 2,000 years later. And Lord, help us to consider the scriptures, follow and obey the scriptures. May it be our final authority in life, understanding its power and its living nature and its sufficiency. And so, Lord, help us to follow you in our day and age. Lord, help us to live correctly separated lives, correctly self-sacrificial lives, that we might be known as Christians And Lord, that our hearts would be fixed upon you, set upon you, that we would love not the world, nor the things of the world, nor the power of the world, but that we would want to know and live for Jesus. Help us in these things in our day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right.